Let's pray. Father, we know that you are much bigger than we perceive, than we understand. We know that you are much more glorious and wonderful and magnificent than we even know, O Lord God. And I pray now, Lord, that as we turn to your scriptures, that you would help us to see who you are, O Lord God. You would declare yourself here to us this morning, Father. And even more so, God, that in declaring us, you would change our affections. That we would treasure you, Jesus. We would adore you, Jesus. We would worship you, O Lord God, in spirit and in truth. In this time, Father, I pray for your grace and your mercy now. As we do open up your word and seek to hear from you, O Lord God, I pray that our philosophy, that our preconceived notions, that our theological systems and constructs would not prevent us from knowing you, O Lord God. For you desire to be known and are making yourself known. May that be had in abundance here this morning, O Lord God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, we have been in a sermon series going through the book of Ephesians. The sermon series has been titled, To the Praise of His Glory. That phrase is found three times in chapter 1. To the praise of God's glory. Something else that we discovered along the way in chapter 1, over the past month or so here, is that some form of the word predestination appears about 427,000 times. It's a slight exaggeration. But words like chosen, elected, predestination, planned, purposed, are just riddled throughout the scriptures, particularly Ephesians chapter 1. And so as we've been saying now for a number of weeks, we're going to come back to this and we're going to do what I, in general, never do, which is we're going to pause and look at a topic in light of the Scriptures as opposed to ace one Scripture and bringing forth God's Word from that. I had one of my professors in seminary said that it's okay to preach topically about once every 5 years, and then repent right afterwards. It's a bit of an exaggeration. So this may be our once in 5 years. No, it's probably not true. That's not true. But I want to address, firstly, why are we talking about predestination? Why are we talking about this topic here? This is one that is confusing. It is one that many of us don't really want to think much about. It's one that has caused division. It is one that can really cause us to question the God we know. And so I don't approach this lightly. I've wrestled with this immensely, whether we should even talk about this. There are three main reasons why I believe that God would have us delve into this. And of course, in one sermon, we are not going to delve the depths of this. We're going to try as best we can. Three reasons why. One, after some of the sermons on Ephesians chapter 1 with things saying that God chose us from the beginning of the foundations of the world and that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. A number of you had questions. It came to me in question. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? So some of you had questions, which are wonderful. But in those questions, we realized we need to talk a little bit more about this. Second reason is that after some of those sermons, some of you had some misunderstandings of what the Scriptures teach on the idea and topic of predestination or election. Okay? And so some of those, under any theological construct, not just the one I want to talk about today, but there's a misunderstanding. And so I want to correct it from the Word of God as best as we can. misunderstanding. And the third and really most important reason why we're talking about this is because it's in the Bible. God talks about it. It's in Ephesians 1 that talks about it. It's everywhere in Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 lays out, we've been saying, you know, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 there, it's Paul's kind of, he says, hello, before he gets into his prayer of thanksgiving, he has these verses 3 through 14 where he is caught up in praising God. And he's talking all about how God saves people. He uses these words a lot, election, choosing, predestination, purpose, will. And in doing that, Paul goes to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. This catches Paul up in worship of who God is. This is not just some esoteric concept here. But this, as Paul writes and dwells on this, it brings forth praise to God. And so we're going to talk about it. Though we do so with, I pray, humility, I also want us to, in this time, that I want to begin a dialogue that, for those interested, will continue on for however long. Not presenting absolutes, just presenting, I want to present what I see in the Scriptures, what I believe the Scriptures say. Predestination. When we talk about predestination, or election, words are very, very similar. Election, predestination just meaning the time frame when God elects. That's happening a long time ago. So those two words are pretty similar. When we're talking about predestination, we're talking about how God saves sinners. How God goes about saving someone who is sinful and has rejected God. And in the history of the church, there's been two main understandings of that. Again, I don't really want to get into a whole lot of the different people's theology and all that, but there have been two main understandings. And the important point here is that both of these understandings, which we'll discuss briefly, are both under the pale of orthodoxy, under the umbrella of orthodoxy. Believers in Jesus Christ have hold both of these understandings, that they've wrestled with the Scriptures to say what it says. So we're not talking about heresy here, okay? Not at all. We're talking about brothers and sisters delving in the Scriptures and coming to different understandings. The first one, and the one, by the way, I suspect that many of us, whether we knowingly or not, understand or subscribe to, and the one that many in the church in America today subscribe to, is what's called Arminian. It's an Arminian understanding by a guy named James Arminius back in the 1600s. And there are two basic understandings of this, of, again, how God saves. One, first of all, it believes that all people are able to believe. Everyone is able to believe. They need to choose Christ. But they are able, in and of themselves, or with some a general grace, they're able to believe in God. That's the first understanding. Secondly, it says that when the Bible says that God elects or predestines some people and not others, that it means that God does this by foreknowing what they're going to do. So, an Arminian says, well, the Bible says predestination. The Bible says elect. It says it. It's everywhere. And they're not denying that at all. We're not denying that when we say that. The Arminian says that the way in which God, getting back from the very beginning of time, before Genesis 1:1, the way in which he elects who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, is he looks down through the tunnels of time, through what's called foreknowledge, and he sees those people who will, of their own free accord, own free will, choose Christ, choose to believe in Christ, and those are the ones that he predestines. Okay? So what this idea means is that we are all free. God is sovereign, but he has left us free to choose Christ or not to choose Christ. Okay? That's the basic understanding there of the Arminian viewpoint. And I think, as if we talked more together, that's what many of us really understand. We all need to come to Christ to be saved, and we need to see Christ and turn to Christ to be saved, and then God saves us. Okay? What I'd like to do this morning is to present the other way of understanding how God saves. Again, both are absolutely affirming that salvation is by grace from God through faith. Absolutely. But to look at what has historically been called a Reformed point of view, a Reformed understanding, sometimes known by the name Calvin. Calvinism, another theologian back in the the 15th, 16th century, and Luther, people like that, Jonathan Edwards, people like that. I just want to present this to you. Now, and I will let you know that this is how I understand the Scriptures. We can disagree on this. It's okay. All right? But I do want to present to you this because I see this very much throughout the Scriptures. And I think it has amazing implications for our worship of God. The Reformed understanding says a few things. One, that God is sovereign over all things. Not a sparrow falls to the ground that is outside of His will. All things, God is sovereign. Second, all people throughout history are sinful, completely depraved, evil, hate God, have no inclinations towards God, whether we understand that or not. And therefore, because we're sinful, we can't do what we talked about under Arminianism. We can't choose God. I hate God. My heart is evil. My heart is wicked. I have no desires for God. Therefore, I can't choose God. I can't. I'm free to if I want to, but my heart is so wicked that I can't choose God. And therefore, if I can't choose God, in order for me to be saved, God has to do something. God has to initiate. God has to do the work. And that is the act of election, the act of predestination. Okay? Is that confusing enough? Clear as mud? Okay. What we're saying is that God is the one who saves completely. God is the one who chooses. We do not choose God. I'd like to look at some scriptures that point to this. I pray they're coming out okay. Good. Good. Okay. In your bulletins, there are two handouts with a few dozen scriptures on them. Just a few. We don't have time to go to even those. Those are not all the scriptures that point to this. We're only going to hit a woeful, inadequate amount of scriptures this morning. But out of necessity of time, that's what we're going to do. But I commend those to you. I'll try to mention a few books along the way, too. First, I want to start with the concept of total depravity. Because this is the foundation. God's sovereignty is the foundation. But this is the foundation, I believe, for how God saves. That we're all evil. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, also verse 18 there, says, Paul writes, "What then? Are we any better than they, the ones who have rejected God? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There's no fear of God before their eyes." What it says is that everyone in our sinful state, none of us choose God. We all choose our evil desires instead. None of us do choose God. We can't choose God. Because of our evil, we cannot choose God. Second, Romans 8, 7 and 9 says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Or it's just two scriptures that point to we are depraved, and because of our sin, we cannot choose God. So therefore, if that's the state, if we're required to choose God to be saved, to believe in God, but we can't choose God, we're in trouble. We've got a problem here. Okay? Second, predestination. Scriptures that talk about predestination. There's a whole issue. There's two sheets that you have in your bulletin. One on scriptures on total depravity, one on predestination. Scriptures that talk about predestination. First, John 6, 44. It's one little verse. John 6, 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him, that person, up in the last day." No one can come to God. So when you say to a sinner, to a non-Christian, believe in Jesus Christ. Give Him your life. Turn your life over to Him. Give your life to Him. Jesus says, you can't by yourself because of that sin. We're unable to do so. How can we believe in Jesus Christ? Jesus says in that verse right there, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. God's got to do something to draw a sinner to Himself. We can't do it ourselves. The next, one of the more controversial chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Just read a few verses here. Paul says, Rebekah's children had one, going back to the Old Testament, had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So he's saying it. God is saying, before Jacob or Esau were born, when they were still in the womb, before they had done any good or bad, God decided, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. He predestined them for what they were going to do, what they were going to be. God had chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. Now, I should pause for a second here. Probably right about now, many of you are starting to go, wait a minute. Wait, what? If this stuff is true, what that's saying about God are some really horrible things that I don't believe and don't want to reckon with. We'll get to those, okay? We'll get to those. We want to lay the scriptural basis I'm trying to do here first, and we'll get to the philosophical objections in a moment. Okay. Continuing on in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Probably one of the questions you've had. If He said, I love Jacob but hate Esau. Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort to be saved. But it depends on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Now I understand this entire chapter is complex. It's a big understanding. It's God talking about the nations of Israel versus the Gentile nations, talking about individuals. I want to talk more about that. Love to commend a book to you, The Justification of God by John Piper, that talks more about that. I believe what this chapter is saying here is that God is the one who chooses. God is the one who has mercy on who He's going to have mercy on. We can't force His hand, again, because we're sinful. And God is the one who initiates salvation. God is the one who chooses who is to be elect, who is to be saved. It's not up to us. And that's all for God's glory. And finally, one other verse. And again, this is so woefully inadequate, the number of verses we're looking at here. But one other passage is Ephesians chapter 1. We've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. For He, God, chose us, and that word is elected us, in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of His will. Verse 9, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. In verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. We're going to talk about Romans chapter 8 in a moment towards the end there, which is another one that ties in here. But friends, I want to put before us that what I understand those verses and that chapter there, Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, to say is what is predestination. Is that God, from the beginning of the foundations, before the foundations of the world, that God decided. I know this is hard. That God decided and chose who he would call to himself, who he would save. I believe that's what the scriptures are saying here. And that we have to work around that if we don't like that. We have to come up with other theological constructs and other ideas, prevenient grace, foreknowledge, those types of things. Which, if you're more interested in some of that idea of kind of how these two different theologies kind of compete with each other, I'd love to talk about that with you also. But I just want to lay out that this is what I see in these scriptures here. That what is the definition of predestination? That God chooses, elects, predestines, before the foundation of the world, who's going to be saved. And friends, that only they are saved. The only way we can believe in God, we can be saved, is if God chooses us, since we cannot choose God. Again, I want to enter into a dialogue with you on this. I'm putting this before you as another understanding, in fact, one that has dominated the history of the church for 2,000 years. It's really only becoming, the other view is only becoming more popular in the past few hundred years and growing in popularity. But I just want to put this one before you. I understand some of the challenges and all this. I want to get to those in a second. You may disagree with me. It's okay. We can still fellowship together. We can still have coffee. It's okay. But I do really want to put this before you because this is what I see in the scriptures here. And I understand the Arminian view. I absolutely do. I can see where that comes from. The scriptures, I understand it. But I also want you to know that I believe this very firmly. I do believe this. Okay. Well, if that's true, if those scriptures are saying what we've laid out here, there are some problems we have. There are some problems with predestination. Now, I asked you all to be thinking about what problems you saw in your mind. I didn't get a lot of answers, a lot of questions for that. I got one, thank you, which we'll get to. But there's a number of problems I think this brings up, and I want to present those before you. I don't expect that in, 5 minutes we're going to hit four. I might mention a fifth one. I don't expect that we're going to, again, delve the depth of these and that you will be convinced that these problems are not true problems. But again, I want to start the dialogue. Problems with predestination. If God predestines who's going to be saved, what about free will? Where's free will in all this? How can I be free if God's deciding who's going to be saved? And it's even a bigger problem than just saved when you look at God's sovereignty. If God really is sovereign, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground that's outside of his will, how can I still be free then? Aren't I just a robot moving to every whim of God? Aren't I just a puppet on the strings of God? I don't believe so. I commend to you, it's hard, I know, but I commend to you Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will, which talks about this. I'm going to briefly talk about it. Friends, the hard stuff is good, okay? The hard stuff is good. It's like steak. It's much better than gruel or soup, right? I like soup, but you have salad and you have steak. You want the steak. But it's heavier. It's harder. This is steak. Edwards is steak. What about free will? Well, I commend you also, maybe a little bit, definitely a lot easier, again, I mentioned it, I think, before, R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God. Okay, these guys we're talking about here are very heavily in that one camp, that Reformed camp. I know that. I know that. If you want other theologians on the Arminian camp, come talk to me. They're wonderful theologians. Okay, and the history of the church, Second Great Awakening, was all Arminian. It was Finney and Moody and all of them. And Billy Graham is all. But I commend to you, Chosen by God. It's not super scholarly at all. Very good book there. And in it, He refers to Edwards and says, okay, free will. What about free will? Well, first, I believe we have a pretty major understanding of what free will means, of how we are free and what it means that we are free. Because I believe we are free, but I believe we have a misunderstanding. I believe in most of us, when we think about, I'm free, I have free will, what we really are saying, or what we really think we are, is we think we're autonomous. Autonomous meaning self-law, a law unto ourselves. That there is no master over us, that there is no one, that we are completely free, independent, autonomous of all of ourselves, that there is nothing over us. And I say, friends, that if that's our understanding of what it means to be free will, that's not a biblical understanding of what it means for us to be free. It's not what the Bible talks about. God is sovereign. A Reformed and an Arminian person would both say, yes, God is sovereign. There's no question there when you read the Bible. And if there's one atom in this universe outside of God's sovereignty that is off on its own, then God is not sovereign. And His promises we cannot trust. We cannot hold to. We are not free in the sense that we are apart from God. Similar to a child. A child, especially as they grow up, they have more freedom. They're free in a house to run around and play and go outside and have fun. But the parent is still over them. Someone living in the country with a king, they are free. They are free to live and to die and to choose and to do and to work or to not work, to do what they want to do. But there's still a king over them who ultimately is sovereign over them. And same with us. Yes, friends, we are free and God is free, but God is more free. God is over us. So yes, we absolutely are free, but we're not autonomous. We're not apart from God. There is nothing that is apart from God, even those who reject Him. I think we have a basic misunderstanding of what the Bible talks about of freedom. Lorraine Bottner, a theologian, writes and says that sin has removed our ability to exercise freedom properly. While we're free, because of our sin, we can't exercise our freedom in the way we should. It's like, he says, a bird with a broken wing. A bird with a broken wing is free to fly. No one's saying you can't fly. No one's keeping him down from flying. But a bird with a broken wing, while free to fly, cannot fly. Because it's a broken wing. Similar thing with us. When we are in sin, we are free to choose God, but we can't choose God because our hearts are evil. Why would we choose something which we hate? When we hate, when we're in sin, we hate God. And how can the heart choose that which it hates? Again, I commend this to Jonathan Edwards. It says, our heart is always going to choose that which it loves the most, which it wants the most. When weighed all the factors together, it's going to choose what we love the most. And we don't love God. And so while we are free, we will not and cannot choose God. Well, what about evangelism? If God predestines everybody, why should we evangelize? They're going to be saved anyways. Why should we even get involved? Let's just all go home. I don't know, Pastor, you put this big initiative before us for the next 2 years. A Vision One, we're working with Vision New England to create within us a culture of evangelism. Why do I always talk about evangelism? God knows. Why should we even get involved? See, it's a problem, it seems, doesn't it? If God is predestined. Well, one answer to begin with, and it may seem simple, and yet it is profound, is that God said to. It's God's command. Go to all nations. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples. God calls us, tells us, commands us to evangelize, even though He has predestined who is going to be saved and who is not. Romans 10, which by the way is right after Romans 9, right? That tough verse we just talked about. Romans, so right after saying that God, you know, the strongest passage in the scriptures of saying God elects, God chooses who he's going to have compassion on, right after that chapter, in chapter 10, verse 13 through 15, God says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Problem is, remember, we can't call on the name of the Lord unless God pulls us. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God says, I want you involved in my work of evangelism. God has preordained, predestined not only who, the ends of salvation, but the means of salvation. God could have written across the sky, Jesus is Lord. He could have spoken forth from the clouds in his own voice to every nation in the world and saying, believe in my son Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He could have done that. He didn't. God chose to use us. Us. Weak, sinful, pathetic. Not you, I'll talk about myself. Pathetic. Full of sin and self-focused. And God says, how am I going to make my name known? Even to those who I know who I'm going to save? I'm going to use you. You're going to be my body. You're going to be my hands, my feet, my voice. Go into the nations. It's really for our blessing that God is choosing to use us. Right? We know that. God doesn't have to use us. He doesn't have to. He can use whatever means he wants. In fact, it says that if we do not praise God, the rocks are going to cry out and praise him. Because God will be worshipped. He will be glorified. Because he is glorious. And if we, through the hardness of our hearts, say, nah, I don't want you, God, as we all start that way, God is saying, I am going to be praised. Not because he's an egomaniac, but because he is praiseworthy. It is right for him to be praised and to be glorified. Historically, this is not true today. Historically, the strongest evangelists have been the strongest reformed people, reformed theologians, Calvinists, whatever. I regret the names, but Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, right? Augustine, Luther, Calvin. These folks were just firmly believed that it's God who decides who's going to be saved, and they were the most active in evangelism. The first Great Awakening in the 1730s here that started Jonathan Edwards' church out in Western Mass and spread all the way down to Georgia, right? Were just whole towns were coming to Christ, right? Almost the whole nation was turning to Jesus in enormous amounts of numbers. It was through the preaching and through the people understanding God as it is God who saves, God who predestines and elects, not ourselves. Now, that being said, God in his infinite mercy and humor, I think, the second Great Awakening in the 1850s and so was completely opposite. It was under Arminian, Finney and Moody and all that. Just because you believe that God's one of predestined doesn't mean you don't believe in evangelism. Absolutely not. Third, if God predestines, who's to be saved? What about those not predestined for salvation? What about those he doesn't choose? We'll talk more about this on the fourth one a little bit. Friends, this is not light. I know, and I speak with all humility. But those who are not predestined for salvation do not believe. And we all know, none of us have any problem with understanding that those who do not believe and call upon the name of Christ will not be saved. Those who are not called by God are not saved. I know right there is, wait a minute, that's not fair. We'll get there. the Bible says is those only God, those who God calls are those who are saved. And this may cause us to despair and look at our own families and say, well, wait a minute, my mother is not, my father is not, my child is not, my spouse is not saved. Are you telling me God decided that they're not going to be saved? And here I'm going to have to suffer through my entire life knowing that they are not going to spend eternity in heaven with me? They're going to spend eternity in hell? That is not a God I'm interested in worshiping. Well, I'll say to you all, friends, there was a time when each and every one of us was not saved, even though God had predestined. If you are born again, if you received Christ, if you confess Christ, submitted to Christ, if you are born again, there was a time when you weren't, and yet God had decided from the before. When I was a junior in college, God grabbed me and saved me and made me born again by His grace. And before that, I was not saved. And it could have looked to the whole world like, this person is not elect. I've seen him. I've heard his mouth. This guy is not saved. It was obvious. My roommate from college is here. He can tell you. You don't have to, Eric. It's okay. Sort of mutual assured destruction. No, I'm kidding. that's not true. That's not true. But God, from before the foundation of the world, had decided that he was going by his grace, not by me. Good golly, nothing in me. But so that his power would be shown, his grace and majesty would be shown, he's decided to elect me and call me. And so I say to you, the person in your life who, to this day, I don't care if they're 99 and they're on death's bed and you've been called in for the final hour of watch on their life, if God has called them, they will be in heaven. And we do not know who is called and who is not. We do not know who God. There's no mark on us that says, oh, just deal with these people and don't talk to those people. No. This is why we preach the gospel to everyone. And let God bring the fruit and bring the harvest in. And fourth, oh golly. If God predestines who is to be saved and who is not to be saved, doesn't this make God unfair? Right? I mean, that's not really fair. I mean, it might be nice to be the one chosen, but well, it's not fair, is it, to those he doesn't choose? I thought God is just and fair and all the good things. Is God. How could he then not choose someone? All right, now this is also not easy. And I can commend you Sproul's book. Well, I want to ask a question. What does it mean to be fair? What do we mean by that makes God unfair? Do we mean by that would make God unfair that God doesn't treat everyone equal? Well, wait a minute. If he predestines some and not others, then God's not treating people equal, right? That's unfair, right? Not equal. Well, if that's what we mean by unfair, I say, yes, he doesn't treat everyone equal. That's correct. A cursory reading of the Scriptures shows that to us, right? God treated Moses differently than he treated Pharaoh. God treated Paul differently than he treated Pilate. God doesn't treat everyone the same. God is sovereign. He is the potter. And we are all his creation. And it is into his hands. And this is where we begin to see the hard glory of God. It isn't up to his hands if he's going to make some pots for beautiful things and some for lowly things. If we mean by God that if we think this makes mean that God is unfair and that he doesn't treat everyone equal, I would have to agree with you. He doesn't. But there should be no surprise to us, friends. I don't care what theological system or understanding we have in the Scriptures, God doesn't treat everyone equal. He is God. Well, what if we say, maybe we mean that by unfair, we mean that God's unjust if he predestines some and not others. Does God choosing some people to be saved and not others, does it make him unjust? Is there a lack of justice? I think to wrestle with this, most of us need to really turn upside down our understanding of who we are and of who God is. I think most of us look at our lives, even before Christ, and say, I'm not so bad. Have you seen the guy in the locker next to mine? He's bad. He's mean. I'm not so bad. I'm not so sinful. Yeah, I told a few lies. I know. Done a few things that I shouldn't have, but I'm not so bad. I mean, look at Hitler. I'm not that bad. I think that's what most of us really think. I think most of us, we say, well, my mother, no one can say that anyone's mother would deserve, you know, is sinful. Mothers, I mean, you know, how could a mother ever be, you know, sin? You know what I mean? I mean, this is my mom. What are you talking about? Clearly, all moms are elect, right? I mean, you know, that gets a real emotion inside of you. You think, what? No? How could that not be? I think we have to turn it upside down because I don't think we understand is this concept in the beginning of total depravity. I don't think we understand our sin. I don't think we really grasp with, and we don't end here, right? We got to start here, that before God, we are all sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. And that means if we want God to be just, if your problem here, if our problem is that we think election makes God unjust, okay, here's what it means if God is just. We all go to hell. Everyone in the history of creation, because everyone's rejected God. We've all turned away from Him and said, God, I hate You. And I think we have it. We've all rejected Him. And so if we think that God should be just, everyone is condemned. So here's the truth. God is absolutely not unjust. Those who are condemned, we don't know who they are. Those who are condemned, they get justice. They get what they deserve. In fact, the reality is they get what they want. Right? Those who don't choose Christ say, I don't want You, God. When we reject Christ, what we're really saying is, I don't want to spend eternity with Him. I don't want Him. And so God says, fine. Have your wish. Have your will. So for those who are condemned, they get perfect justice. So it's that even on the day of judgment, I believe, even the condemned will say, yes, this is right. I deserve condemnation. And those who are saved receive more than justice. They receive mercy. There's no injustice here at all. There is either justice, perfect justice, or there's mercy. And that's all. That's all there is. Nobody gets injustice. I know there's more problems, there's more challenges. Come talk to me about them. Let's wrestle with this more. I'm going to just lay out quickly. But I believe are some joys of predestination. Why I think this is, as we dwell more on this. By the way, most people who come to this understanding, most people don't start off believing that God's a God who predestines some and not others, right? Usually this is a hard-fought battle as you wrestle more with the Scriptures and the Scriptures and the Scriptures, and God works on us through this, typically, over many, many years often. I believe in delving those waters, there are great joys to be had. We commend to you again John Piper. I know I say that a lot. Sorry. I commended others this morning, Sproul and Edwards, Murray. Anyways. First, joy of predestination. Understanding that God's a God of predestines, I believe, brings forth worship from us. Brings forth worship. That's what happens when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 1 and said, it's God who predestines, God who elects, God who decides. And Paul just, in the middle of the sentence, stops and says, to the praise of His glory, God is wonderful. I'm a sinner. If God doesn't do something, I'm in trouble for all eternity. God's got to do something. And He does. He does? He calls some? What a great God. What a merciful God we have. That elicits worship in us. Two, The fact that God predestines gives us confidence in our prayers. You may think the opposite at first, but it gives us confidence in our prayers. Because God is not a guy who just sits on the sideline. When we are crying out to God, Father, my spouse does not believe in you. Would you please redeem them? Please reveal yourself. Please have them be born again, oh God. If it's all about free will, all about our choice, then God has to sit in the sideline and say, well, you know, I'd like to, but it's just up to you. He has to choose, or she has to choose me. I've decided not to do anything. I'm just going to sit in the sidelines. But if God is a God of predestined, those prayers, we have faith that God, in His sovereign will, that if it is His will, it will be done. He will answer our prayers because He's not sitting on the sidelines. He is here. He is involved. And nothing happens that is outside of His hands. Three, God is a God who predestines. It gives us confidence in our evangelism. Because as we go about to our neighbors and share Jesus, guess what, friends? Their conversion, not our responsibility. So Bill Bright, I think you said, the only bad evangelism, the only bad witnessing, is not witnessing. Because it's not up to us to bring in the harvest. I remember so many times I've shared, tried to share the gospel with someone, I come away going, oh, I can't believe how I botched that. Oh, I didn't say it right. I didn't get it right. Oh, they just looked at me like I had eight heads. It happened to me all the time when I was in the workplace. I'd be standing in someone's office trying to share the gospel. All of a sudden, just get real, real thick and real, real heavy, the atmosphere, you know. And you go, I just want to crawl in a hole and die. And you try to think of scriptures and you misquote them and you say the wrong thing and they have an answer, they have a question and you answer it completely wrong. That's okay, because it's not up to us. It's God who saves. God's going to do the work, not us. Our call, just be faithful in sharing. Just be faithful in spreading that seed everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, be faithful in spreading the seed. The flip side of that is in evangelism. The reason we can have confidence in evangelism is because we, God's election, if He's a God who elects, people's salvation is not limited to those people who aren't really that bad. Some people's hearts are so hardened to the gospel that you say, man, there's no way this person's ever going to be a Christian. There's just no way. But if God's the one who does it, even the person, even if your spouse or your child or your parent or your best friend hates Jesus, and so will say it, they are not outside of God. They are not outside of God. If God chooses and says, you're mine, they will be saved. And so you can have confidence as you witness to them and evangelize to them. Paul, Saul of Tarsus? You kidding me? There's no way this guy is going to be a Christian. He hates Christians. He tries to kill them. God says, oh yeah? He's mine. He's mine. Fourth, believing and understanding what I see is the truth that God elects those some to salvation. I believe this strengthens us in our suffering. I don't have time to read all of Romans 8, 28 to 39. I commend that to you. Romans 28 to 39. Remember Romans 8, 28, friends? We know that for those who love God, all things work together. By the way, let me pause there. Sorry, I'm reading a different translation here. I'm so glad to hear Gary read from the ESV. If you're looking for a new Bible, NIV is wonderful. Love it. Wonderful. I commend to you the English Standard Version. Close parenthesis. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Right? We love that verse. And for those who think, oh, it's so often, so overquoted. No, it's not. It's not overquoted. It's beautiful. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That tells us that when your spouse rejects you and says, I don't love you anymore. That even that God can work together for good. When you go to the doctor and you come home with a report of you have cancer, you have 6 months to live. That even that God can work together and will work together for good. That if you were in absolute despair, you don't have a job, and there's no job prospects, you don't have money, and you don't know how you're going to pay the rent, that even that, God can work together for good. There is no suffering that we will go through by which God says, well, I'm sorry. You know what? You're on your own here. No suffering. Because that verse, Romans 8:28, that God works together all things for good, the foundation for that, the base for that, is verse 29. And 30, where it says, for, why do all things work together for good? For, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? What is the foundation for why that passage is true? God's election. God's predestination. And finally, if God is a God who predestines, this ensures God's final and total and complete triumph over all things. Our God is an awesome God. He is the God who elects. Therefore, His will, His decision, what He sees, what He says, will go. All His promises are yes in Christ because He is a God who predestines. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, that I will accomplish my purpose. God will accomplish His purpose in your life, in the life of our friends and family, and the life of every person in the world. God will accomplish His purpose. Because He is a God who from the beginning of time did not just let us go on our own way because we rejected Him, but saw the depravity of our hearts, knew the depravity of our hearts was coming, knew we would reject Him, and said, I love them. I'm not going to let them all go. We don't know why God chooses some and not others. I don't know. But for those He does not, we get justice. For those He chooses, it is mercy, friends. And the net is cast to us all. You do not know if you are elect or not. If you have not yet received Christ, guess what? You're elect. Praise God. If you have not yet received Christ, you do not know. Do not hear this and harden your heart, but hear this and throw yourself upon the mercy of God that He would save us. God elects which sinners will be saved. And if you do not know if this is you today, call upon the name of the Lord. And if He enables us to call upon them, we will be saved. I put this before you all, before us all here, for a dialogue. Knowing that not all see this in the Scripture, see these Scriptures we've talked about this morning. That's okay. But I put it before you, my brothers and sisters, something that I do see, and that I see is very glorious for who our God is. Let's pray. Father God, I believe You are wonderful and so glorious, and You do not just want to be analyzed on the sideline or just talked about, but You want to be adored and worshipped and treasured. For You are the pearl of great price, Lord Jesus, and Your kingdom. I pray, Father, that You commend to us what is true and cast off from our mind anything here this morning that is false, O Lord God. Help us, O Lord, to wrestle with who You really are in Your Scriptures, and then work on us when it doesn't fit our philosophy. May this all bring forth from us praise to the glory of Your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.